right. So we put it out there for you to send us questions about Scripture, about faith, about the world, about whatever. And then I'm on the hot seat to answer all those questions. Unless anybody else wants to turn? No? No takers? You know, today's message, and I kind of do message in air quotes because it's very different, but it's going to feel a little like all over the place because I'm going to try to take on about six questions before we're done today. But the thing is, the questions were asked at someone's point of pain or point of need, right? If the question was asked, then someone is wrestling and struggling with this issue and this topic. And the reality is, we can probably all learn from working through it together, right? The other thing I want to say is, I'm going to give you some responses to the questions that are my opinion and perspective from Scripture. Okay, I don't often, I try to stay away from personal opinion stuff, right? We want to preach the Word. And I'm going to do my best to do that today, to talk about the Scriptures. But it's going to be from my perspective. And the reality is, you might disagree with what I say. I encourage you not to jump up and shout about it. But, you know, if you do, we can have a dialogue. You know, we've lost in our culture, you guys know this, in the last 5 years or so, we have lost the ability to disagree gracefully and to have kind conversations around things that we don't maybe see eye to eye. And so I hope we can do better in the church than what we see out there in the mess of the world and social media and all of that, right? That if you disagree with me, that's okay. We can talk about that, right? So, having said that, one last caveat. I'm looking around the room. Today's message will contain mature themes. Viewer discretion is advised. All right. For those of you at home, if you got kids in the room, you might want to think about that. Okay. So, I've tried to group our questions around themes. And so today's theme is living in a fallen world. And question number one. Why do we think it is okay to take in the media of the world? I believe that's pretty much word for word the question that came in. Why do we think it is okay to take in the media of the world? Humans are made in the image of God. Right? Do we believe that theologically? Right? Do we believe that people outside our walls are made in the image of God, just like the people inside our walls? Right? And because of that, now I understand that the image of God in all of us has been tarnished and damaged by sin. We understand that. But beneath all of that, the image of God is imprinted on the human soul and the human spirit, right? And humans, because of that, are capable of creating incredible beauty, whether they are Christ followers or not. If you've ever been inspired by a Shakespeare play or admired a beautiful painting or the architecture of an impressive building, or had your breath taken away by a beautiful, inspiring poem or love song, then you have taken in the media of the world. It is beauty created by beautiful people, inspired by the Creator and His creativity at work through us. The Apostle Paul, four times in his writings, the Apostle Paul quoted poets and playwrights from the world around him that were not Christians. So he quoted twice from a guy named Epimenides. He quoted once from a guy named Aratus. And he quoted once from a guy named Menander. And so we know that Paul was taking in media from the culture around him and responding to it. If we were to try and avoid all cultural influences, our world would become very small indeed, very narrow. And I believe that the lazy approach would be to ban all non-Christian media. But I think the more mature response may be that God has given us the capacity to intelligently weigh and judge the media around us and to discern whether it's something we should be taking into our mind, in our hearts, and our spirits. And you will know either by the lyrics of the song, if it's a song we're talking about, or the message of a movie, whether it's something that is healthy for you to take in. And oftentimes you will find a sense of discomfort or peace in your spirit as you listen, as you watch. And we need to pay attention to those things, because the Holy Spirit is guarding our hearts from things that will lead us down paths that we don't want to go. Right? I find it helpful to categorize things from the culture that we may potentially be exposed to in three ways. That there are things we can receive just as they are, because they are beautiful and healthy, and we can receive them. There are things that we must redeem, and there are things that we need to reject. So let me talk through those three things for a moment. So receive. Some things are just clearly beautiful and acceptable just as they are. I'm going to use as an example today the animated Pixar movie Up. How many have seen Up? A bunch of us have seen Up. I think it's safe to use that as an example, because I'm confident that there are no elements in that movie that would be offensive to anyone here. I'm always cautious to suggest movies, because you never know, right? So Up is just an amazing story of a boy building a friendship with a curmudgeonly old man who has lost his wife and is just sad and depressed, and his world is closed in around him. And he stays in his house and he doesn't go anywhere and he growls at anybody that knocks on his door, right? But the two, the boy and the man, end up on an unexpected adventure thanks to some giant helium balloons, and the old man fulfills a lifelong dream, and in the process, wonder and meaning is restored to his life. And it's just a beautiful story of someone's life being changed by someone else caring, right? Just a beautiful story. And you can only be enriched by a story like that. And if you haven't seen it, you're missing something fantastic. There we go. Somebody out there in the universe agrees with me. Redeem. So there are other kinds of media that may not be as positive or as, without question. But maybe something that you can redeem for kingdom purposes. Some songs or movies carry spiritual themes, even though they're not Christian. But they carry spiritual themes or topics of conversation that may be amazing jumping off points. I've had some amazing conversations with people over the years, connecting with them around a song or a movie or something that we've shared, that we've connected around, where you can jump off into spiritual conversations that are very meaningful, right? And that's called redeeming stuff from the world for the sake of the kingdom. And we know that that's what Paul was doing when he four times quoted poets and philosophers of the world around him to use as spiritual jumping off points to share the gospel with people, right? And then reject. Yes, there is a ton of garbage out there that any Christian who wants to draw closer to Jesus should never let go through their eyes and through their ears, right? And we need to use discernment. So absolutely, the person who's asking this question, absolutely, there are times and there is stuff that we, from the world, that we ought to put up a barrier to and say, I don't want any of that in my mind, in my heart. The other thing about this is that different people are going to arrive at different conclusions as they're weighing these things. And that's actually biblical. That's actually the way it's supposed to be. In Romans 14, Paul writes about this, and he says that in issues of conscience, people will arrive at different conclusions. And rather than force our conclusions on someone else or on everyone else, we ought to respect each other's boundaries in the areas of conscience. Love ought to be our driving force, and in love, we ought not to try and control others, but we also ought not to use or allow our freedom. We may feel totally comfortable watching a particular movie, but sharing that with someone else, we need to be very careful, right? Because that may be a point of stumbling for them, a point of difficulty for them, that it may not be for us. And so we need to be careful not to let our freedom, Paul says, become a point of stumbling for others. Right? So we don't control other people by telling them what they can't or shouldn't take in, but we also don't, we don't say, hey, I watched this, you should watch it too, and we need to be careful about that. Am I in trouble? Okay. Good. So that's my answer to question number one. I think we need to be very careful about what we take in from the world. Absolutely, to the questioner, yes. But we have a God-given brain and His Spirit inside of us, if we are followers of Christ, that allows us and enables us to use discernment and wisdom when it comes to evaluating what we allow in. All right. Question number two. The new bill, again, I tried to maybe cleaned up grammar a little bit, but tried to get the questions as close to what was actually sent in. The new bill passed in Parliament, C9. How will this affect you as a pastor and us as believers, and how should we be praying? So the short answer is, it doesn't. You and I don't take our cues from bills in the House of Commons or in the Senate, right? We take our cues from the Lord Jesus, and we live the way he's called us to live, and we take the consequences of that if need be, right? Amen. But that's my short answer. My longer answer. So first of all, a little bit of update. For those who, you know, there's been a lot of controversy around this bill, C9. And the background of the bill is basically that that the protection for good faith, what's the wording? Protection for faith, basically, has been removed from hate language or hate speech. And so there's a lot of fear around our, you know, just if I'm preaching the truth from the Word of God, is that going to be considered hate speech? And am I going to go to jail? If I'm just reading the Bible and somebody considers it hate speech, are we going to go to jail? Right? So that's the fear around this. So first of all, C9 is not yet law. Okay? It has passed three readings in the House of Commons. It was sent to the Senate. It is in its second reading in the Senate and is being sent to committee in the Senate. So it's not law yet. Okay? I was reading the speeches and questions in the Senate chamber from this week, and the senators are commenting about the deluge, the flood of calls and letters and emails that they have received from people of faith in Canada who are concerned about the impact of this bill. And so they were commenting about that to each other from both sides of the aisle. They were commenting about that in the Senate discussion. And so there's been a real rising up and a declaring of our concerns and all of that. And I think that's a healthy thing to do. We're a democracy and we have the right to do that. And that's democracy at work, right? So in that discussion, the senators were saying, again from both sides of the aisle, the senators were saying that they're intentionally going to make as much time as they possibly can to hear all the sides of the debate, right? So there's a lot of openness that's being expressed in that. The Senate technically has the power to veto a proposed bill from the House of Commons, but they don't do it very often. The last time that it was done was in 1996, last century, right? A little while ago. Wow, right. But they have that authority. They have that power. Who knows? But they do more often make amendments to bills and send them back to the House of Commons. It's called ping pong. That's what they call it. They send the bills back and forth, right? So we may see some of that. Who knows? The statements being made both by MPs in the House of Commons and senators in the Senate who are sponsors of the bill is that the bill will not be used to curtail anyone's beliefs or freedom of speech, nor will it make the reading of Scripture illegal. I say take that for what it's worth, right? They use the language that the legislation is aiming to deal specifically with targeted hate towards individuals and groups, not to curtail religious expression. And I don't doubt that for most of the sponsors of the legislation, that this is the intent. But history shows us that there is a drift in how laws get interpreted and enforced. For example, in the United States, this is just a low-hanging fruit example. In the United States, there is much made of the separation of church and state, right? We hear about it all the time. In fact, there's a lot of Canadians that believe that's law in Canada, but it's not. But we hear a lot about the separation of church and state. The intent of the framers of the Constitution of the United States was to protect the people from the government. That there would not be overreach from the government telling people how they should or where they should worship. Right? So that the United States government can't say, this church is our official church and you all have to get on board, right? That was the intent of the framers of the Constitution, to say, to protect the people from the government. But today, 200 years later, we've flipped it around, or they flipped it around, and made it about the government being protected from religion, right? The complete opposite of what was intended, but that's the drift of how laws get implemented and enforced. All that to say, who knows, right? That 5 years from now, it may be illegal to read certain portions of Scripture, and people may walk in this room and arrest someone for doing so. But we don't take our cues from the world, we take our cues from Jesus, right? And we stay as faithful and true as we can to His Word and what it says. Having said that, there is no place for hate speech for the Christian, for the follower of Christ. Right? So what they're claiming to try and do, we ought to be on board with. Right? That there is no place for hate speech against individuals or groups from a follower of Christ. We're not about hate. Right? How are you doing? Good. We're going to jump in the fire now. Does a person who commits suicide go to heaven? First of all, if someone has not put their faith in Jesus, they're not likely going to heaven no matter what they have done or not done. Okay? That's what redeems our soul, our lives, is putting our faith in Christ. Right? Anytime suicide happens, it is a tragic and terrible thing. And some of us, maybe many of us in this room, have been touched in our lives, in our families, by suicide. And I'm sorry that has been your experience. I know that there have been religious groups in the past that have treated suicide as an unforgivable sin, and that the person who commits suicide is automatically condemned to hell. Period. I know there are denominations that have they consider their cemeteries holy ground, and someone who's committed suicide is not allowed to be buried in holy ground, right? The Bible doesn't give us that clear of an answer on this issue. There is no verse that you can pull out that says a person who commits suicide is automatically condemned. And I think some of the reasons for treating it as an unforgivable sin is to strike fear in anyone considering it to be an escape so they won't do it. And of course, we don't want anyone to get the impression that it's a viable solution for their lives or that it would be okay. It is a selfish act that not only destroys the life of the person doing it, but the damage and destruction it leaves behind in others' lives is horrific, right? Having said that, fear is not a good way to motivate people, and I think we need to be careful about making blanket statements about things the Bible is not as clear on as we would like it to be. The complication is that usually when someone commits suicide, it is because they are deeply impacted by mental illness, whether through a problem of addiction or depression. They have lost their sense of hope and meaning, and usually the ability to think clearly. And so the question is, how responsible is someone for their decisions when they are incapable of thinking clearly? You might have opinions about that, but I think God only knows the answer to that complicated, complex, and difficult question. I think we need to trust God is the judge of all things. He sees all things. He knows all things in the lives of individuals who take their own life. And I don't think there's one answer for all situations. I think it's possible that someone can be so broken and distraught in their minds that they don't understand what they're doing or the implications. And I have to believe God takes that into consideration. Can I say of anyone who has committed suicide or anyone who has died where they are right now, right? God is the judge of all the earth. All right, here's another one. I am older and have lived a full life. If I am praying for a young person's healing, can I offer for God to take my life instead of theirs? I understand the heart behind this question. There is a heart of deep intercession. There is a heart of deep compassion and a heart of sacrificial love. I think we want to be careful about bargaining with God. In Genesis 18, Abraham bargains with God for the city of Sodom. Remember that? God says he's going to destroy the city of Sodom because of the sin of the city and the perversion of the city. And his nephew Lot was living in that city. So Abraham starts bargaining with God. You know, God, if there's 50 righteous people in the city, would you not destroy it? Right? And then he works us all the way down to 10 righteous people. Right? And there were not 10 righteous people in the city, and God, God destroyed the city. Then we see when the Israelites sin by worshiping the golden calf at Mount Sinai. God says to Moses, Moses, I'm going to destroy the whole nation, and I'm going to start again with you. You'll be the new Abraham. We're going to do this again. Right? And Moses' response in Exodus 32, verse 32, he says this, but now please forgive their sin, but if not, then blot me out of the book you have written. So Moses is bargaining with God, and he says, God, take my name out of the book of life. Let me be condemned forever. Just forgive the nation of Israel. Right? So God doesn't take Moses' bargain. He ends up forgiving the people without blotting Moses' name out. So He answers the prayer, the heart, but he doesn't take the bargain. And then one other example of that I saw in Scripture of bargaining with God, or coming close to it. In Romans 9, verse 2, Paul says, For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. So this is almost like what Moses did. But Paul doesn't actually bargain with God. He says, I could wish that. Right? Because Paul knows God didn't take Moses' bargain. He's not going to take my bargain. God's not into bargaining. So he stops short of making a bargain because he knows that's not going to work with God. He doesn't function that way, right? So again, I applaud the heart of intercession that would want to do this. But I think we need to continue to pray for healing and leave the timing of our own death and the death of the other person in the hands of God and in His wisdom. And as Abraham said in his bargain, won't the judge of the earth do what is right? Right? We can trust that God, the judge of all the earth, who knows all hearts, who knows all things, who has a plan and a purpose for every one of us, we can trust the God of the universe to do what is right. Amen? All right. Are you ready? Somebody took my challenge to make the pastor blush very literally. So here we go. Is masturbation a sin? All right. First of all, I think we need to learn to talk about issues like this. I bet you never thought that when you came to church today, we'd be talking about this. Right? But I think we need to learn to talk about these issues in the church. The Bible has a lot to say about our sexuality. We are created as sexual beings. And when we bury a part of who we are, our sexuality, under shame and fear, we don't actually promote righteousness as we maybe think we are. We actually make room for wickedness because the enemy works in the shadows. When we push things into the dark, it makes room for the enemy to work. Okay? I know there are appropriate times and places for these kinds of discussions, but often in the past we've tended to avoid them altogether. Let's just not go there. And it probably has had the opposite effect of what we were looking for. So here we are. So to this particular question, I think we need to be careful, again, how strongly we hold positions on issues the Bible doesn't have clear instruction on. Okay? Masturbation itself is not clearly mentioned in Scripture. That doesn't mean there aren't principles that can guide us on this question, but it means we need to be wise not to be more clear than the Bible is. Okay? The one Scripture that I've often heard people use to answer this question is the story of Onan. In Genesis 38. And the story speaks of Onan spilling his seed or his semen on the ground. The passage says that what he did was wicked, and God judged him and he died. But the wicked thing was not that Onan ejaculated on the ground, but that he was refusing to fulfill the obligation in that culture to conceive a child with his brother's widow in order for his brother's name to be carried on in the child. So that all sounds kind of weird to us, right? But it was a cultural expectation in the ancient Near East that if your brother died, his wife had not had a child yet, that you were to conceive a child with your sister-in-law, your brother's wife, widow, so that your brother's name could be carried on, right? Not something we would understand or connect with in our culture, but that was their culture. The passage about Onan has nothing to do with sex being the problem, but breaking a family covenant responsibility. So although the Bible may not specifically speak to the subject of masturbation, it does speak to our thought life. What is going on in the mind during masturbation would be the issue. So Jesus said in Matthew 5, verses 27 to 30, he said this: "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery,' but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman or a man lustfully has already committed adultery in their heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away." Yeesh. Right? "It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell." So, Jesus was saying, entertaining lustful thoughts. Notice I said entertaining lustful thoughts. I didn't say having a lustful thought, because those will come at everyone. That's just part of the dirty way that the enemy works, is we get blasted with thoughts that we don't want in our heads, right? And to be tempted is not sin. But if we entertain, what do we do with that thought when it comes into our mind? If you entertain it and fantasize about sex with someone that you are not married to, that you are not in covenant relationship with, fantasize about sex with that person, you have crossed into sin, right? So when Jesus is talking about gouging out eyes and cutting off hands, Jesus often used hyperbole. It's a big fancy word that means exaggeration to make a point. Right? Jesus wasn't actually saying, let's start a ministry of eye gouging and wrist cutting. Right? The Church of the Eye Gougers. Right? That's not what he's saying, right? He's using hyperbole. He's using exaggeration to make a point that this is really serious, right? That what we do with what comes in our minds and the room we give it is really serious. So viewing pornography, or making room in our mind, in our heart, for lust and perversion, that is the real issue. And statistically, statistics would tell us that in a group this size, and yes, even in the church, in a group this size, there are a number of people who struggle with pornography addiction. There are a number of people who struggle with lust being an issue for them, right? Number of people trapped in patterns of sexual addiction. And I want to say that there is hope for you. There is hope for you. There are people in this room who have received incredible freedom from this exact issue. There is hope for you. But it will not happen if you keep it in the dark. That is exactly what the enemy wants, is to keep, for you to keep your struggles in the dark, where he can keep lying to you, keep throwing his garbage in your mind, keep leading you down paths that will destroy your life, right? I want to encourage you, find someone you can trust your heart to and talk with them about it. Bring it into the light. And there are tools that can help you get freedom. I want to just throw, if you're struggling with this area today, I just want to throw this website at you, fightthenewdrug.org. Fantastic organization that started about 10 years ago. The idea of the new drug is that sexual addiction and pornography addiction functions in the brain chemistry almost exactly like heroin addiction. And so many of the same principles of overcoming those kinds of addictions need to be brought to bear on this issue to get freedom. And with prayer and encouragement and putting some things around, some scaffolding around your life to help you with this, I want to tell you today, you can be free. Amen? Amen. Whew. We made it. You sure nobody else wants to take the questions? Nobody? No takers? Last question. Is it a sin to be disappointed with God? And again, my short answer is absolutely not. And here's my longer answer. Often life takes turns that we did not expect and we do not want. And sometimes we pray for things with all faith and sincerity, and they do not happen. It is certainly a part of living in a fallen world that sometimes we are left with deep pain and disappointment in our walk with God. This is not a reason to walk away from God and away from faith in God, but it's a time to ask honest questions and be ready for honest conversations. It's helpful to know that a significant portion of the Bible is written by people experiencing deep disappointment and being incredibly honest about it. Large sections of the Psalms, large sections of the prophets. There's a whole book called Lamentations. That's a really cheery one. I think that's encouraging that the Bible doesn't try to hide away the struggles of life, but faces them head on because we have a God who loves us in the midst of the struggles and in the midst of the challenges, right? It's actually quite encouraging to read the scriptures and watch other people processing and wrestling through their disappointments with God and how they learned to trust Him in spite of not understanding what He's doing. One of the books of the Bible I would recommend for this is the short book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk, the beginning of the book of Habakkuk, it's like three chapters long. It's not long. At the beginning of the book of Habakkuk, Habakkuk doesn't understand what God is doing with Israel and why God is allowing, you know, Israel to continue to live in rebellion against Him. God, why all this injustice? Why do you allow it? So he complains to God. God, what's going on? Why all this? Deep disappointment about God hasn't brought his nation into freedom and wholeness. And so God says, Habakkuk, I've got a solution. You're not going to like it. I'm going to use Nebuchadnezzar, the evil king, and the empire of Babylon, and they're going to come in and they're going to destroy your city and they're going to carry you off into exile. What do you think of that? Is that a good plan, Habakkuk? And he was so mad. He didn't understand. God, why would you use an even more evil people as the solution to the evil in our nation? Right? And so Habakkuk wrestles through this little book. He wrestles through his disappointment in God and what God is doing and how he's doing it. And at the end of the book, Habakkuk finally he surrenders to the fact that he may never get the answers he's looking for, and he may never see things work out the way he wants, but he will trust God anyway. You know, it's one thing to bury your disappointments and say, oh, just trust God anyway. Right? That doesn't carry a lot of weight. The phony thing, right? The fake thing, just trust God. But when you've walked through disappointment and you've wrestled with it and you've brought it to God and you've spilled out your soul to Him and you've worked through a process And you can come out the other side of it and say, okay, God, I trust you. There's a whole lot more weight and beauty to saying, I trust God because I've walked through the disappointment, not I trust God because I've avoided dealing with the disappointment. Right? God has big shoulders. And he can take your disappointment. He can take your frustration. And yes, he can even take your anger. What I want to say to you today is don't just bottle it up and hide it away. Bring it to him. Let him have it, right? I mean that in the most brash way possible. Let him have it. Pour out your heart to him. I find there are times when disappointments have piled up in my soul. And I find it really helpful to just go for a walk on the beach and yell at God. Or go for a walk in the woods and pour out my soul to God. Because it's in those honest moments, in those honest places where we stop hiding from our disappointments. Stop thinking, I can't be a person of faith and be disappointed in God. And actually just talk to him about it. He's waiting for you to get that honest with him.
May I say something to that?
Sure you may.
Maybe God wants to give you what you're asking him.
Mm-hmm. That's beautiful. Yeah. Thank you. Sure. Yeah, thank you. That's a great point. Maybe in the process of moving towards the answer to prayer, there are some things to learn, right? And that until we're ready to learn those things, we're not ready to receive the answer to our prayer. That sometimes is very much the case, right? Sometimes back to the wilderness till we get it, right? Right? Let's stand. Thank you, those of you who submitted questions for us. I want to thank you for being honest and open enough to share with us your point of pain, your point of struggle. And because the reality is, there's people across this room who are probably struggling with the same thing. And we can find hope in the Word of God and in the presence of God, no matter what we're facing. Amen? Amen. Father, I thank you for every person in this room, every person I'm watching online. God, I thank you that you are on a journey with us. You are at work in our hearts, in our lives. You are teaching us things. You are growing us in things. You are challenging us in our assumptions. I thank you, God, that this isn't about, here's the list of rules, just go keep them and that's it. But God, we're actually in relationship with a living Savior who loves us very personally. There's one thing that I hope that we take away today. God sees you where you are. Whatever you're carrying, whatever is weighing you down, He sees you. And He loves you and He cares. So God, we give you thanks for the ways that you're at work in us. Finish your work in us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Praise the Lord. Thank you, Pastor. Amen. That was really good. We're going to open the altars for anyone that would like to come today. Perhaps there is a need in your life that you would like prayer for. We do know here at Evangel that we serve a hearing and answering God. If you would like prayer, personal prayer, we would invite you to come at this time. And maybe today you're not yet in relationship with Jesus Christ. It's the greatest life in the world. Amen. And even if there wasn't a heaven to go to, and there is, this is the greatest life to live. And if you're ready to make that commitment to Jesus today and to come into relationship with Him, He is ready to embrace you, to forgive you, to give you life and that more abundantly. Amen. So come today if you would like prayer. And God bless you. Thank you for coming. And we'll see you again. Amen.